Well, some of you have seen pictures before from some of our mission trips. I was in Cambodia 5 years ago, and there are outside just about every house, unless it happens to be a Christian house, which is rare, or a Muslim house, which is unfortunately not quite as rare, are spirit houses. And it's the equivalent to, structurally, like to a mailbox. Every house you drive by in our neighborhoods, you see a mailbox. Outside every house in Cambodia, you see these spirit houses where food, offerings, incense are left for spirits, the gods that are worshipped there. And I think I've explained before how that spirit house that is in the yard is angled askew from the spirit house that's inside the house, lest the spirits should see each other and be territorial. And it's just all of this convoluted worshiping of idols that don't exist. In Taiwan and other countries in Southeast Asia, I was over there and saw Buddhist temples, and Buddhist temples are of course filled with different idols that people do today, bow down and worship. Sarah could tell you about other countries throughout Southeast Asia where idolatry is practiced, and in India, Hindu temples are just covered ornately with hundreds and hundreds of different graven images, gods that are worshipped, and we, of course, call this idolatry. Tonight's message is keep yourself from idols. We're going to see what this means for us, starting in 1 John chapter 5. I invite you to turn there to begin with. It's going to be our base passage, and I will ask you to turn to a few others tonight and come back to 1 John 5. The longest of John's three short epistles here at the end of our New Testaments, and this is actually the closing, the last section of the last chapter of this first epistle. 1 John 5, starting in verse 18. And we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John closes the epistle not with a greeting or a farewell, but actually with a pointed command. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. The pictures you saw a second ago and just what you know of world religion, there are billions of people on our planet today that bow down and worship graven images. That's what we think of when we hear the word idols, probably statues, shrines, and so forth. Certainly, just as that is so popular today, prevalent all throughout ancient history and in Bible days, let's mark our spot here in 1 John and check our first, second passage, which is going to be Isaiah 44. Isaiah chapter 44 describes, really, I don't want to be offensive, but the lunacy, the foolishness, we could accurately say the stupidity of forming an idol and then bowing down to worship what you've made. Isaiah 44, verse 2 says, thus saith the Lord that made thee, God made us and formed us in the womb, and he's the one who can help us. By contrast, idols are helpless. Skip down to verse 9. Talking about pagans, idol worshipers. Isaiah 44, 9, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and he is faint. He's worn out, making his god. Verse 13, the carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. Let me use all of my carpentry skills and craftsmanship skills to make something that looks like me that I'm going to then put in my house. Verse 14, he heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. He maketh a god, and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, and part thereof he eateth flesh, with part thereof he eateth flesh, he roasteth roast, and is satisfied, yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue, we would say the leftovers of that tree he's chopped down thereof, he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? They don't have the sense to pause and wonder, does it make sense for me to worship this tree stump? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart, verse 20, hath turned him aside. In with our kind of disgust or disdain for this is also a pity. Because we know there's a blindness that so many are looking for hope and looking in this type of foolish direction, that these gods that can't see or hear and are made by the ones that worship them. Contrast to verse 2, where our God has made us. It's not because these people are stupid or unintelligent. It is because, verse 20, a deceived heart has turned them aside. And we could say, well, I would never do something that foolish. But don't we also have deceitful hearts? It was the reformer John Calvin that said, the heart and mind of man is a perpetual forge of idols, or could be translated a perpetual idol factory. Our deceitful hearts are creating things for us to worship, even without our intent sometimes. So John has to tell New Testament believers, worshipers of Christ, dear children, keep yourself from idols. To close the epistle with that note that would ring, that would linger, that they would carry with them in the Christian walk. Let's go back there to 1 John 5 and want to just compare really the two columns that people choose to worship in, and that is a comparison between the world and God. And John makes this comparison all throughout his epistles, his gospel. There's these two spheres, these two realms where you are a subject of one, a servant of one, and opposed to the other. It's a dichotomy. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. So one of those categories is characterized by sin, the other by righteousness. We understand it doesn't mean that once you are a child of God that you never sin. It's that you don't go on sinning. It's a present tense. You don't live a lifestyle of constant sin if you're in God. Verse 18 continues, "But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself." Or it's possible that this should read, instead of himself, but him. In which case, the he here would have a capital H, but he, Jesus, the one who is begotten of God, keepeth himself. We don't keep sinning because Jesus, the begotten of God, keeps us. Likely the way to read that. It's also true if you read it this way. He that is begotten of God, you and I, we keep ourselves in what is right by focusing on him and battling sin. So we could definitely say this accurately, that on one side in the world there is Satan's wickedness, and on the other side, Christ's protection. He that is begotten of God keepeth him, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Doesn't mean that Satan doesn't bother Christians anymore once you're saved, but it means that he cannot destroy us like he wishes he could. Satan hates everybody. He hates lost people. When those lost people come to Christ and get saved, he hates them even more. But he is kept from destroying them by Christ's protection. One of the blessings of being in God that we'd be lost without, because Satan is more powerful than we are, but the one who's in us is greater than him. The wicked one cannot touch us. Verse 19, we know that the Son of God is come. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So in one realm, there's just prevailing, predominant evil. The whole world is in wickedness. And on the other side is godliness. We are in God if we're saved, if we're born again. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even the Son, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So in God there is truth and life through Christ. And then, little children, keep yourself from idols, and the world is idolatry. So these are the two categories, the two realms. And salvation is spoken of as it's like we're all born into the world's realm in Satan's dominion. But when we see the light and through Christ come to God, we are no longer in the world. We're passed from darkness to light. There's no longer any condemnation. We are going from sons of the world, sons of Satan, to sons of God. And it's a whole other realm with a completely different set of blessings and protections that the world, pleasurable though it may be, just cannot offer, can't compare with. Based on this contrast, based on what we know, we should never want to cross back over. We know, verse 18, that whoever is born of God sinneth not. And we know, verse 19, that we are of God. And we know, verse 20, that the Son of God is come, that we may know him that is true. Based on all of these things that we know, and as Christians, a lot of these church services and a lot of our scripture times are just coming back and reviewing these things that we know, because our thinking gets out of whack, it gets askew, because we do live in this world. And there's kind of this middle ground where, though we are saved, we are not of the world, but we still have to be in the world with this longing to get out of it forever and to get it out of us. But in the meantime, what we know keeps us anchored where we ought to be and keeps us from crossing back over. Galatians 4:9, Paul says, "Now, after that ye have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" Why would we ever want to look to the world for satisfaction, look to the world for fulfillment, when the realm we've been saved to is so much better? So what is it exactly that John is so concerned to warn us against? Let's keep our mark here and turn to the next passage, is Colossians chapter 3. OK, Okay, hope you haven't checked out because you don't have a statue in your house that you bow down to. Okay, don't check out because of that. We're seeing, wow, why would John close this New Testament letter with this injunction for us? Colossians 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of this earth. So just like John has, Paul has two categories, two realms. And it's like if you're saved, you're in one, but it's possible to look to the other for pleasure, for satisfaction, for fulfillment. He says, don't seek that. Stay in your lane. Stay in the right category. Verse 3, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Dead to that world side, alive to the God side. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, verse 4, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. So these worldly things that still pull at us, because we do have flesh, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence or evil desire, and covetousness, these things tug at us, and of that last, he says, which is idolatry. Okay, so probably you knew where we were going with this. You're familiar with this New Testament concept that though you may not bow down and worship a metal or wooden statue and treat it like a god, we, as New Testament believers, can be guilty of idolatry when we're guilty of covetousness. So verse 5, this is directed to believers. We have to put to death these longings to go back to the world's categories and try to seek things only God should give from that worldly category. And when covetousness drives us to the world, that's idolatry. That's what we're piecing together here that we're clearly to understand. Again, when we think of idols, we think of graven images. And God's people in the Old Testament, they were constantly going back to literal graven images, like the Baals and Ashtaroth and Astaroth. What is it? Ashtaroth. The high places, the groves, and all of these things where they were actually literally being drawn back to worship these wooden and stone and metal objects. And again, it's that way still for so many people all around the world today, and it's not going to change. In fact, in Revelation 9, even after God has poured out on the earth plague after plague, we read in verse 20 that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Everything God gives to reveal himself and to shake us up and wake us up, people will continue to worship graven images. But the New Testament anticipates that for genuine Christians in the New Covenant, that we probably won't be drawn to that like Old Testament people of God were, and so many people who are outside of Christ still today are, that we probably won't be tempted that way. But idolatry still has the same threat level for us in the form of covetousness. Just as it was the thorn in the flesh of Old Testament people of God that kept drawing them aside. And as you read the Kings, as you read the Chronicles again and again, you see the criteria of whether a king was a good king or a bad king was, what did they do with those high places? What did they do with the graven images? Idols always compete for God's people's hearts against the one and true God. It's always going to be the case for us in this earthly life. It just takes different forms. And for us, it's a little bit more elusive, a little bit less tangible. But covetousness is our equivalent threat. Ephesians 5:5 talks about the covetous man who is an idolater. So it's not just like this one verse here or there that seems to relate covetousness with idolatry. They're clearly equated multiple times. That when we covet, when we talk about coveting, we mean the greedy, selfish desire, especially for things of the world. It's not always for things that are forbidden. Lust has to do with things that are forbidden. But covetousness can be good things that we desire too much of, or that we look for something in those things that they're not meant to provide. It's a greedy, selfish desire. Covetousness, idolatry. Paul says in Colossians here in this passage, verse 5, it's got to be put to death. John says in 1 John chapter 5, you've got to keep yourself from this. What do we desire, what do we covet so greedily that it can interfere with and even supplant our love of God? What is it that we have to be urged as dear children to keep away from? Implored as God's people to put to death lest it put us to death. What is it that we desire so much? Well, I could think of four S's. Substances. People look for satisfaction and fulfillment greedily with selfish desire in food, drink, drugs, all of these substances that when we imbibe, inhale, inject, that can temporarily bring a satisfaction, bring a fulfillment, fill a void, and give a sense of fulfillment. And we know eating is not bad, that drinking is not bad, but covetousness can play into the way we view and interact with substances. Sex is created by God to be a good thing and honorable within the marital relationship, but if we look to it for a fulfillment only God can give, or outside of the way God gives it for a satisfaction that God forbids, then it's covetousness, it's idolatry. Success can be what we greedily desire selfishly. We can just get our name out there, our position promoted, if we can get more acclaim from the world and we covet greedily more and more of that, it can become a god, an idol to us, the idol of success. And then maybe the most obvious one, the fourth S, is stuff. We live in the most materialistic culture ever in history and probably on the planet as far as where we are and when we are. Materialism eats at the souls of 21st century Americans. It is our high place, our groves, our Baal and Ashtaroth. Stuff. Now again, not all these things aren't sinful. Success is good. Stuff can be a blessing from God. Money can be a blessing from God. Saving can be wise. Substances that are necessary to keep us alive, some of them. A lot of things that become, this is where it gets so tricky. A lot of things that become idols are good things. And it's not that we are in this just this obvious, blatant sin of bowing down and worshiping them. In fact, we would never even say, we would never pray to these things. We would never audibly worship them or physically worship them. So it's elusive in our hearts. We can be guilty of all idolatry without realizing it. I think for the Israelites, they realized it, but it was just so much pressure to be like the other nations around them and to get the blessings that seemed like they were getting from these being false deities. For us, it's elusive. It's hard. We've got to examine our hearts, find this, and put it to death where it's there. How do I know when I've crossed a line with some of these good things that I have to interact with or are good and healthy and wholesome to interact with? How do I know that one of these things has become, started to take God's place, that I'm starting to be guilty of idolatry? Well, anything, we know this, anything I love or worship more than God is an idol. If I love someone or something more than God, that's idolatry. I think we know that. We want to be very careful of that. But beyond that, we have to recognize that idolatry is happening anytime I look to substances, sex, success, or stuff to provide that which only God and godliness is intended to provide. When I look to those to fill the void, to give me affirmation, to give me belonging and purpose, fulfillment, satisfaction that only God and godliness can give, that's idolatry. Or when I give the love, energy, and devotion and attention I should be giving to God to these instead. If what drives me when I get up in the morning consumes my thoughts throughout the day and receives the expenditure of my energy and resources, my money, my free time, if there's something that fills in all those blanks other than God, it's idolatry. It's about devotion. It's about love, affection, commitment, But let's say devotion. Kids, if you're doing the kids' bulletin, how about devotion for the key word tonight? Where is your, what are you, what or whom are you devoted to? And if God is not first place and only place, of course, our worship of God requires lesser devotions. He wants us to be devoted to family. He wants us to be devoted to his body, the church. He wants us to be devoted to the peace and advancement of our culture and society and so forth. But all of those devotions have to be subjected to our ultimate lone devotion. When I seek or accept satisfaction or gratification that only God can give from some other source. Other sources can kind of fill in that hole temporarily, but only God can truly fulfill it. When I look anywhere else, it's idolatry. All right, so it's a little wishy-washy. Like, you know, is it, how much devotion am I supposed to have? How can I tell? Am I committing adultery? Am I doing okay in this area? So how about an idolatry test? I'll give you 8 questions. And you can answer if you're kind of a binary thinker with yes or no, or maybe, I guess. Or if you like to work on a spectrum, you can kind of think in terms, let's do a scale of 1 to 20. All right. And let's examine ourselves. See where our hearts are tonight. Number 1, do you have a strong, abiding love for God? We want to keep ourselves from idols, so we've got to be able to answer this question. Number 2, is your time in His Word often meaningful and rewarding? Not I just feel good because I did it, but no, what I was reading moved me. It was good, it was rich. Number 3, do you enjoy a special affection for God's people? By the way, I didn't make up the questions on this idolatry test. A lot of them are from right here in 1 John. He's telling us how we can know that we're saved, that we know that we're healthy as believers. And one of his marks that he brings up again and again is, do you enjoy a special affection for God's people? Number 4, do you often find delight in talking to him? Is prayer always a chore and a discipline, or is it often a delight? Where you're telling something you really want to say to God, asking for something that you really want to see God give. Number 5, do you hate sin, fight it, and find it bitter versus you're complacent about it and it's often sweet to you? Number 6, is there passion in your private and corporate worship? Are you just going through the motions? Are you just doing lip service? Or is your heart involved, your soul involved in your private and corporate worship during our hymn time, during your devotion time at home? 7, are you driven to joyfully serve and please God? Oh, I want to do something for you, God. I want to advance the gospel. I want to build up your church. I want to please you. Number 8, do you yearn for communion and intimacy with God? God, I long to be closer to you. Our times together are sweet, and I want to be closer to you. Okay, our hearts are deceitful, again, so we can't even grade ourselves very accurately, but these are healthy questions to ask ourselves, and these are convicting questions, all right? So I don't think anyone's going to sit here and say, yep, 100%, yep, I'm all good. In fact, a growing believer is always a growing believer. We're never going to be there. Prayer's never always, it's not always going to be sweet. Our time with God isn't always going to be meaningful. Sometimes we're really going to slog through a passage, right? God's people are going to really rub you the wrong way sometimes. And sometimes that yearning for God will be more of a faint ping instead of a dominating drive. We have our ups and downs in our dry seasons of spiritual growth. So this isn't about making us feel judged or making us feel proud based on how high of a standard we think we're living up to. It's not about earning God's favor or, wow, is God displeased with me because I'm not doing good in these areas? So we've seen in recent weeks that God's favor is toward his children. This is more about, is your favor toward him? Do you love God? Are you pleased with Him? Do you delight in Him? Are you looking for and receiving satisfaction and fulfillment from Him? So, if your honest answer to the majority of these questions is no, or not much, or single digits, 1 John would lead us to ask the question, am I saved? These are evidences of a believer. Okay, but most or all of you, I'm assuming, already have that settled. It's not that there's never moments of doubt or struggle, but you come back to, yes, I've experienced God's grace. I know His Holy Spirit's in me. I've sensed His presence, His answer to prayer, these things where, yes, I know I'm saved, but I have to say no to a good share of these, or hardly ever, or not much, or not near where it ought to be. If that's you and you're saved, then I think this brings us to an idol alert. Womp, 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 womp. If you have no hunger for God, you're probably full of the world. That's why this is an idol alert. If you can't answer those questions with a yes, or at least sometimes, or I'm growing in that way. When we sit down for dinner as a family, and Sarah serves on the table something that is delicious, nutritious, and looks great, and maybe it's one of the kids' favorites, and around the table we hear, I'm not hungry. No thanks. Then here's that alert. Uh-oh. There's food, meat to eat that we know not of, something from an illicit source. How much of that Easter candy have you gotten into this afternoon? Because what's really good for you and good to you and should be the source of your fulfillment and nutrition is not even appealing to you. That must mean it was filled somewhere else. This is where we are as Christians in this materialistic society, in this media-bombarded society where secular media is pumped in through our eyes and ears, and everything the world has to offer is thrown at us all the time. If we're consuming that, full of that, then we're dulled by that. We are so saturated with that. Wow, I open God's Word and to get through a few verses. Boy, is it a chore. 2 minutes on my knees in prayer seems like an eternity. And boy, is it hard not to yawn and nod off in church. And all these hymns, I'm just kind of, oh, wait till we can sit down, because I'm bored with it. I have no appetite for it. There is no yearning for God, and that's only true in a believer's heart if something else is filling that appetite. We're made with longings and yearnings. We're made to love and be loved. We are made to worship and adore, to find purpose and affirmation and fulfillment, to have the emptiness in our hearts filled, to have the loneliness that's in us comforted. Longing for meaning is supposed to be satisfied, but to be satisfied in God and in His ways, when those longings don't even seem to be there toward God, that yearning is so silent, that appetite isn't there, you've probably had it directed elsewhere. So let's look at our realms chart again, the world versus God, and we know, hey, if we've been born again, and all these things that 1 John 5 says we know that God has come into the world, we know that we're protected from Satan by Christ, we know that godliness is better than evil, we know that what we look for in the world is deceptive because truth and life is only in Him, we know all of this. But sometimes we get bored. Sometimes we get impatient. Sometimes we get disillusioned, seduced, enticed, careless, complacent. And instead of waiting on God, instead of seeking Him, we give away spiritual birthright for a bowl of the world's pottage. Remember the story of Exodus, in Exodus, of the golden calf, and it's like Moses is up there on the mountain talking to God. There's the thunder, there's the lightning, it's majestic, it's grandiose, and as God's finger is writing, engraving into stone, no other gods before me, no graven images. The Israelites at the bottom of the hill, it's like they know this. They know the plagues were from God. They know he's more powerful than the gods of Egypt. They know that life and truth is in him. They know that he parted the Red Sea. They know that he is the source of life, deliverance, and fulfillment. But they're bored. They're impatient. They have cravings and longings. And so it's Aaron, Moses is never coming down. Just make us a god. I would never do that. But is your heart driven by earthly pursuits? Are you going constantly after something the world offers to try to fill that void? Is the internal passion that makes you tick something in the world and not in God? Idol alert. Final passage, 1 Corinthians 10. So by the end of tonight, you'll have considered really the major New Testament references to idolatry. So thanks for your patience in looking at several of these and working through, and we're comparing with our hearts, and boy, we just want God to have our hearts, and we know there's competition. We've got to be so alert, so vigilant. We've got to keep ourselves from idols. We've got to mortify covetousness. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 6. Okay, we're thinking about the Israelites, the golden calf, their failures, God's judgments. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6 says, these things were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. There's probably the implication is that food and drink was to satiate a longing, that rising up to play has suggestive overtones, that they were trying to satisfy these cravings, these longings. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication. Some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples and samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We as New Testament believers have a different form, a different packaging of our temptation, but these Old Testament examples and God's response as he in just jealousy punished harshly those idolatrous sins are examples for us. So verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Oh, I would never do that. Be careful. Oh, how foolish they were. Oh, this really, a golden calf, really? Oh, Aaron says, out came this calf. I just threw in the gold. Oh, come on, Aaron. But wait, if we think we stand, take heed lest you fall. Verse 13, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. And there's no temptation that the Israelites faced that you won't face the same common, some parallel temptation. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. So now we've got, keep yourself from it, 1 John 5. Mortify it, Colossians 3. Run from it, 1 Corinthians 10. It's part of our nature. It's part of our temptation that we're going to face. It brings about God's judgment, and in the meantime, it doesn't satisfy. It makes things worse. We know this. We know these categories are true. We know that what's represented here on the screen is accurate, but we are still weak and apt to cross back over into the world looking for what only God can and should give. So recognize tonight the idols that tug at your heart. What is there that maybe isn't in God's place in your life, but can you identify some threats? Wow, I spend so many of my waking hours thinking about this, passionate about this, driven by this, spending on this, time, energy, resources going toward this. It really consumes my thoughts. Could that be competition for your heart? Could that be driven by covetousness? Are you looking for something in that that only God can and should give? Repent. Renounce. Root out harmful affection. Doesn't mean that some of these things, that it doesn't mean that they go. It doesn't mean you give up food or water or success or stuff or sex, all these things that God can give in legitimate ways, but it means each one is offered to God, laid at his feet, as Abraham did on the altar of stone. I take whatever is most precious in my heart and I offer it up to God. And if that hunger's not there, that delight's not there, that passion isn't there, maybe we ought to try a media fast, a shopping fast, an entertainment fast, a hobby fast, a fast fast, a food or drink or whatever. So it's like, how long does it take for me to cut myself off from the world's deluge? How long of cutting myself off from that does it take before I really start to get hungry for God? It's not about making a sin out of everything. Again, a lot of these things are right. And as we're growing in God, the Holy Spirit helps us to keep these in healthy balance. It might not be that drastic action is needed tonight, that those things are kept in their healthy places, but we sure better examine ourselves. We sure better always be offering these up to God. God, if I'm giving too much affection to this, God, if this relationship is more, if it's taking your place, if this pursuit, if this drive is threatening my affection for you, show me, Lord, take it away, reorient my heart. I give it up to you. I take a break. I step back. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Let me leave you with the words of Paul, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Talks about believers in this positive sense, the second half of the verse, that they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Life and truth is in Him. The world is full of idols. There's so much out there to covet. Let's be a people like the Thessalonians who turn from idols again and again, every day, several times a day, to serve the living and true God. Don't be charmed by the world's delights. Hasten to Him. Come back to what you know. Delight yourself in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, because there alone is truth and life.